in Revelation 6. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus, who has not only made the way to you, he has sealed, signed us, and delivered us to you. And Lord, there is nothing, nothing that can take our soul away from us. Let them take our body. We belong to you. And Lord, it's not our place to retaliate against enemies and adversity. That's your business. But we'll trust in you because you're holding us fast. And one day you'll avenge us. And you will take care of our enemies. You're holding us fast. Thank you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Wow. Great, great stuff. Oh, I'm sorry, if your children want to go to children's church, although Miss Stephanie's not here, my daughter Caroline stepped up to the plate, and Carol, you're helping her, is that right? No? Okay, she's got another Carol maybe back there. But anyway, I understood Stephanie to say she's got help. But Karen, my wife, is here, and if your children want to go to children's church, they're back there waiting on you. Camden's back there waiting on you with open arms, kids. He can't wait till you get back there. All right. Well, that's good. Most of them know Camden, Karen, so I don't guess they're coming. But there's a few of them. All right, so y'all just follow Miss Karen. Take your Bibles and find Revelation chapter 6. I do hope that you've done some reading in Revelation 6. If you had, that song we just sang will grip your soul. And you will think about it the rest of the week. I just turned around and looked at Slade when we started singing that song, because that is a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. And if you're not familiar with them, they wrote that song, and you should be familiar with the Gettys. And I pray that you'll listen to a song of theirs along the way. But I read the lyrics to that song at the graveside for Miss Gail Dougherty 2 weeks ago now at the funeral. And so anyway, what a great song, what a great way to get started. My seminary president, Dr. Paige Patterson, whenever they would have the convocation, in other words, whenever new students would come into the seminary to start either the spring or fall, there'd be a convocation. Dr. Patterson would stand in his pulpit in chapel. He said it every year. I heard it for about, 11 years. How long was I in seminary? It just took me forever. But anyway, I heard it over and over and over, and he'd stand behind his pulpit, and he would officially name the new students Southwesterners, and then he would always say, "Welcome to the Great Tribulation." That's seminary. And so he said, and so today I echo Dr. Patterson's words, welcome, Revelation 6, to the Great Tribulation. Actually, I'm wording that wrong. It is the tribulation, and I'll clear that up in a moment. So the tribulation period. With your place marked at Revelation 6, I want to read to you a sister chapter that Jesus spoke about over in Mark 13. So you don't have to turn there. You get things confused easily. Just make a note, perhaps, with pencil in your Revelation 6 passage that I see the same kind of things in Mark 13. And so here we go with that reading, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when all this is going to happen. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many are going to come in my name. They will say, 'I'm he, I'm the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be first proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and they deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who are speaking, but it is the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 of chapter 13 in Mark, and brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal there in verse 5, notice, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Notice all this cosmic disturbance. There's something different that happens in 12 through 17 that we'll take note of. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful, and every one, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. This is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You have heard of the movie The Ten Commandments. It's one of our favorites, is it not? Where Charlton Heston stars as Moses in Cecil B. DeMille's great, great film. They did another one together. It's called Ben-Hur. And you ought to watch it if you haven't seen it. Good for students to watch as well. It's a good, good movie. In that movie, Cecil B. DeMille came to Heston and told him that at the end of the movie there was a chariot scene, and that he wanted Heston to learn how to drive a chariot because he didn't want to use a stuntman. So Heston agreed. It came time for the making of that particular scene, and Cecil B. DeMille came to Heston and said, "Hess, are you ready?" And he looked at Cecil B. DeMille and said, "Cecil, I am quite sure that I am ready to drive the chariot. I am not so sure, however, that I will win the race." And Cecil B. DeMille responded so wisely and said, "Heston, Don't you worry about that part of it. You just stay in the race. I'll make sure that you win. It's a great segue, is it not, to think that our responsibility as members of the church and believers, part of the universal church, that our job is to stay in the race. And the great director, the Lord God and Almighty in heaven, His Majesty, He will make sure that we win because, as we just sang, He's going to do the fighting for us. If you would, fast forward. You don't have to now, but this afternoon sometime, take a look at Revelation 19 and ask yourself, why in the world is it that He, only Christ, has blood on His robe and none of us back behind Him on white horses even have so much as a sword? What's the deal? It's because He will do all the fighting for us. He will keep us and hold us fast. Well, we join the Apostle John, banished still on the island of Patmos. At that particular time, it was simply a rock quarry. I want to go there now. I'm thinking about taking a little cruise with Kathy and Rick Gaddis and going over and checking out the Isle of Patmos. Can I tag along? And you won't say a word to the bride, right? She's not even in here right now. Just us. I hear it's a beautiful place, but at the time John writing this, when he gets the revelation, it was nothing but a rock quarry. Just imagine, if you would, how you would feel if you perhaps were a preacher. And that you've been banished for preaching the gospel and you've been told to be quiet. And there you are all alone by yourself. John at the time, probably a centenarian. Probably 100 years old at the time. And he's there because wicked people put him there and told him to just shut up and stop talking about this Jesus. This one who, quote, came back from the dead, unquote. Stop talking about him. You're just causing problems around here. And he's banished and put away on the island. Well, isn't it wonderful that in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, we find that the Lord God comes just like He does with us when we need Him the most. And says to 100-year-old Apostle John, it ain't over yet. Your preaching still has an assignment. And I want you to write the revelation. Isn't it wonderful today that John's still preaching? Amen. Nobody can shut him up. So John, on that Isle of Patmos, tells us, while we're still in the throne room of God, that Jesus is walking over and takes this scroll out of the palm of the Father's hand. When He takes it, you can picture a scroll somewhat like this, a Bible. My Bible kind of folded over. The scroll would look something similar to that right there. And as Jesus is opening up, He opens the first seal and peels it back. And here He begins to read a little bit of the first scroll. In the next little section, He opens the second seal. And there, written on the page, He tells more about what's happening there on the scroll. Only Christ is worthy enough to open the scroll, remember? And I'll get to the third one and then to the fourth one and so on. All of it opened one at a time. But I would say to you that as I read it purposefully, and I'm going to preach it purposefully, and that these things come as waves of the sea. You ever sat in one of those real low chairs when you go to the beach and you like to wiggle your toes in the sand and the water comes up on you and you just notice that the waves just keep coming. You sit there for a minute, and here comes another one. And then here comes another one. This is the way the tribulation period will be. The first six seals, there's no pause in between anything. There is just constant wave after wave after wave. And this is the way it's going to be when the tribulation comes. We left this last little section when we were together about 3 weeks ago now. We left chapters 4 and 5 where there was a full-blown worship session going on. Remember that one? That in heaven there were people bowing down as well as lifting up the name of Christ. It was charismatic, to say the least. Why don't we have a little bit of that every now and then? Why don't we bow down every now and then and lift up the name of Christ every now and then? loudly as they do, we ought to be practicing here, or we'll be embarrassed when we get there and we're not singing. We're not smiling. We're not loudly praising the Lord. It's charismatic, to say the least. With their voices, notice, with their voices even still echoing in the throne room, Jesus takes the scroll and he peels back the first one. And when he does, the tribulation period begins. The first six seals, stay with me, the first six seals represent what is called the beginning of sorrows. The first six seals, to me, represent the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It stops around the sixth seal, but the sixth and seventh seal for me kind of overlap. There is a period of pause between the sixth and seventh seal. Notice that the seventh seal is opened over in chapter 8, verse 1, if I'm correct. Chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is opened, and when that one is opened, that begins the second 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. The beginning of sorrows is the same as the tribulation, first 3.5 years. Opening of the seventh seal, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, marks the Great Tribulation and the second 3.5 years. As soon as the first seal is open, watch this. As soon as the first seal is open, there are four colored horses that stampede onto the scene. Their colors correspond to the rider's purpose. For me, it just helps to write white conquest, red bloodshed, black famine, and pale death. So the rider's colors match their purpose. John says that the first horse is white, representing conquest. Notice in his hand, on his head, there is a bow, an Old Testament symbol of military power, and a crown, which is an emblem of victory or conquest, if you will. But I don't think the rider is who you think he is. This rider cannot be the Christ, because the Christ is envisioned in Revelation 19 with many crowns on his head. And he comes to fight with the word or the sword of his mouth. That's how he conquers. This mystical rider has only one crown. Who then, is the question of the day, is this precarious rider who opens the tribulation period? Well, I would tell you that he is the long-awaited Antichrist. The long-awaited Antichrist. He will enter the world with a standing ovation from mankind. The world will receive him as one who is of Savior status. And they will wipe their brow in great relief that he has finally come to set things in order and to save us and to make things better for us. He will enter in and arrive looking just like the Savior of the world. The reason there's such applause for this long-awaited Antichrist is because the world has been waiting on him. The church is waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are waiting on someone different because they are not falling for church doctrine. They're not following our theology that Christ is the one who saves, that there is no other salvation except in Christ alone. Amen. The world doesn't buy it. Not for 1 minute. And it appears that as generation and generation appear over the years, there seems to be more and more rebellion. Would you all agree with that statement? It's just, I mean, I'm now saying things my parents used to say. Can it get any worse? From a conservative standpoint, we know it's going to get worse. But these people are rewriting theology, a theology of their very own. Those who are waiting on this Antichrist, they want to do everything they can to oust our majesty from his throne and rewrite their own ending. They want a God who is more tolerant to their sin. They want someone like the Antichrist who will appear to be the Savior but is in fact the human embodiment of evil itself. And he will trick every one of them. But they want him. They want something different. They don't like our ending. They don't like an ending where there is a God who has created people gender specific and they can't change that, and that infuriates the people who want to be somebody different than they are. That our book says it just can't be that way. That there's a loving God who's created you with a purpose, and they don't want that. They want to rewrite it. He's also determined that there's only one way into heaven, and that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't accept that. That's just mean. It's intolerant. And this culture and this society is about tolerance and acceptance of the way we are. This "you're okay, I'm okay" mentality from the book 20 or 30 years ago still has effects today. Just don't come to me with your religion. I'm okay without it. Well, you would think that people would rejoice that the Savior has come and He's provided the way into the Father's presence. You would think that people would rejoice that He is the only way and gladly accept Him, as most of you did in your lifetimes, probably very early on in childhood. You gladly accepted Him, and you can understand why in the world people don't want to accept Him. Well, Dr. Patterson again put it quite well in a chapel. He would always say that the road to your local Baptist church has been paved with martyrs' blood, unquote. Think about that, friends. That's where we sit. We sit in the place of standing on the shoulders of your ancestors who gave, some of them gave their very lives for the very gospel that you believe in. And so keep on believing. Sometimes obedience is painful, but just endure to the end and the Bible promises you'll be saved. When this Antichrist in chapter 1 of verse 6, when he rolls into town, he's met, notice, with open arms from the crowds who want our majesty off his throne. I believe right now, some of you would say, has he come? I don't think so. I think we are experiencing the spirit of the Antichrist, but we've not seen him yet. And I'll give you some more proof for that a little bit later. I do think, though, that we are experiencing the spirit of the Antichrist. He has his spirit at work wherever Christianity makes a difference. If you watch ChristianPost.com, if you look at that website for some of Christian news, I know that even Fox News gets a little old after a while, doesn't it? I mean, you just run that thing 24/7 and you just want to leave the house and go fishing or something, right? Well, ChristianPost.com is a good outlet and you can just engage with it online. I read this story just last night, that a young Christian boy is in the hospital today in a state in India called Bihar. I'm sorry, David and Debbie, if I've mispronounced that. But his family started a church, and his dad was converted to the Christian faith there in that little state in India. As a result of that, Hindu extremists came after him, the son of the pastor. And they caught him, surprise attacked him when he left the church and threw acid all over him. He's 17 years old. He's in the hospital now with 65% of burns on his burns on 65% of his body. This story has been going on for years. This spirit of this evil leader is alive and well in those who want to dethrone our king. But I want to tell you that I read just yesterday in Proverbs chapter 30 that our God holds the wind in His fist. He's got this. And although it seems like they're winning, I want to say to you, sometimes obedience is painful. Obedience is painful, but the Bible promises if you endure to the end, you will be saved. He is keeping you fast. The Antichrist will be a political leader, state versus church. He will set himself up to lead all the nations in a full-scale assault on God's people. We see a church versus state war simmering even now. And not a whole lot to say on this, and I'll leave it at one comment. It's not too hard to tell whose side our kings and rulers are on today. I'll leave it at that, and send me an email. I'm sorry. It's disheartening that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. The second seal, let's move on. The second seal opens the chute to this second horse, this time a red one, who is underscoring bloodshed. He's one, the Bible says, will remove peace from the earth, which signifies to us there is a worldwide conflict. Notice the third seal is a black horse. He rides in, and this rider comes to devastate the crops. I think this means in a tribulation period, there's going to be widespread famine. Who is it that's going to have the food in the tribulation period, friends? The rich, the kings, the rulers will scoot themselves up to the table with their bulging guts hanging over their buckles while the church goes through famine. That's the truth. It's going to happen. Karen's going to kill me for this if I don't remember her name, but there was a queen back in the day. Was it Anne, who was the queen? Queen Anne, who said, "Let them eat cake"? Marie Antoinette, when the Great War happened there right out in front of their palace, all of the townspeople were crying out because all they had in the palace was all the food they ever wanted. And Marie Antoinette was told, "There are people out there clamoring, they're starving, they want some food." She said, "Well, then feed them cake." They have no bread. They're starving. Let them eat cake. Just no absolute understanding of the difference between the poor and the rich. And during the tribulation period, this is the way it will be. They will have plenty while the Christians, the church, scavenges for food. This is the way it is. I know it's just not one of those you're going to go run and tell everybody what a weird sermon this was. And you're not looking forward to all of this, but you can't just leave this out of the Bible. Yeah, this will devastate the crops. That's the black horse. Then the final seal, notice there's releasing of a pale horse whose rider is named Death. And like a street sweeper, I think this one comes and he just does all the cleanup. He cleans all the debris that was left behind from the other horsemen. White represents conquest. Red represents bloodshed. Black, famine, and pale represents death. Sometimes it's painful to be obedient to God. But you believe in Him, trust in Him, endure to the end, and Christ promises you will be saved. But wait a minute. What is this that we hear in verse 9? All of a sudden, things begin to change. There is voices, numbers of them, coming from somewhere in verse 9. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. Where are in the world are these voices coming from? Verse 9 tells us that these voices are the souls of the martyrs who gave their lives during tribulation period. Wow. Get this picture, if you will, that the temple had a place in it where the worshipers would come and they would lay their sacrifices on the altar. And on the altar was a table and they came and they laid whatever they could afford. The more they had, the greater the sacrifice, a bull perhaps, and the less they had, all the way down to a pigeon, whatever it was, they would lay it there on the altar of sacrifice. The blood would ooze off the sides into troughs and go down underneath the altar. Notice here that when John looks out, one who's very familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, he doesn't notice sacrifices per se on the altar. He notices the sacrifices that the souls under the altar have made for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their souls cry out, these are the ones who have gone through some of the tribulation period. These perhaps are people who have withstood this Antichrist and they have held their ground, they have believed, and they've given their lives for the Lord Jesus. Notice, there they are in verse 9, under the altar of God. I didn't see any evidence of a rapture in chapters 1 through 5. We could safely, I think, conclude that the church might be in at least some of the tribulation. These faithful souls have come out of the tribulation. And notice how they've come out. They've come out faithful and true. And they have a special place of honor. What is that place of honor? It's there under the altar of Adonai. There they are in a very special place. And look, it just appears verses 9 through 11, just three little verses, that they just get somewhat of a vignette of appearance. But that's not true. Notice that when we look closer at them, they actually get starring role status. That John is drawing great attention to these people who are under the altar. Watch what they're given in verse 11. What are they given? Do you see that? They're given what? A white robe. And what else are they given? Yeah, notice they're given a white robe and then they're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So a white robe, what in the world does a white robe signify in the book of Revelation? What does it signify in any of John's writing? He is the revelator and one who writes apocalyptically. What in the world does he mean by a white robe? White robe represents righteousness, blessedness, favor. And here they are, they're given this white robe. They have been made righteous by the righteous one. And watch this, don't miss John's point that they're wearing white, they've been given a white robe, meaning that the benefits of the cross were still in effect at the time of the writing of the Revelation. And I want to say to you that the benefits of the cross are still in effect this morning. Because the grace of God is the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? It just never stops. So I want to ask you, have you been washed clean from your sins? Have you trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? He's the only way to heaven. I watched another one of my favorite movies just the other night. It came on television. It's called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And it stars George Clooney. Not real crazy about him. And I'll just give a little disclaimer. Don't let your kids watch it if they're under 10. Some of you don't maybe want to watch them if they're under 17. It's rated M for mature audiences only for sure. But remember in the movie that there's old Delmer. Delmer's the one with the gerbil on the stick. He's found a little gerbil and out in the woods. They've escaped from jail and he's skinned it. He's ready to barbecue it. And all of a sudden, all of these people just come out of nowhere off in the woods and they're all walking down towards the river. And they're singing a song and Delmer just can't handle it anymore. And they run to the edge of the little pond, the river there, and they notice a line of people there and there's a preacher baptizing in the water. And man, this looks pretty good to Delmer, and he's watching all of this take place, and they're singing, and the preacher's dunking the people, and they come up, and man, they walk out, and they're just all happy and new and great. Things are great. Delmer can't handle it anymore and runs straight to the preacher. He butts in line, and the preacher grabs him and puts him under and holds him there a minute and brings him up, and Delmer is a new man and runs to his two friends and says these great words, "That's it, boys. I've been redeemed." It's nothing but the straight and narrow from here on out, and heaven's my reward. He says, the preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions, even the Piggly Wiggly that I knocked over in Yazoo, unquote. Well, sadly, it's not baptism that washes you away from all of your sins. It's a funny movie and gets the point across, but it's just not right theology, is it? That only the Lord Jesus, y'all lighten up a little bit. That's a good movie. You ought to watch it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can wash away your sins completely and make you whole again. When Jesus, here we go, opens the sixth seal in verse 12, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation comes to an end. Now, it's hard to read that and say, what do you mean it comes to an end? There's all kinds of cosmic disturbance that takes place. I know it's all taking place, kind of bleeding over into that next seal, the final one, 7, and I would claim that this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation 19. So here he's opening in verse 12 this sixth seal, and the seventh seal over in chapter 8 is not opened until then, and signals to the church for me that there seems to be, since there's a break from opening the seals and all of chapter 7 and into the first part of chapter 8, that there is some sort of pause here. Whether you believe it's where there is a rapture or not, your pastor is leaning that direction. That the church is definitely going to go through the tribulation period, the first part at least. There's a pause, and I think a rapture. Can I read that to you if you don't mind? At this point, I would say that Paul is writing to encourage the Thessalonians and says himself in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." So I think that this is at this point where the church is raptured, and then we'll come back when the next time we're together and hit 7, because these are the people that answer the question at the very end of chapter 6, verse 17, "Who can stand?" Don't let me lose you. Who can stand? Well, chapter 7 answers that question. So with the saints safely raptured to heaven, watch what God does in 12 when he opened, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal. "I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth." What happens in the Old Testament when there's an earthquake? There's always a visitation of God. It happened on Sinai as well. There's a visitation from God. I see this as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. "The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars fell to the earth. And the fig tree sheds its winter fruit." Like that, verse 14, "The sky vanished like a scroll. It's been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." And here they are again, those old wicked rulers, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, every one of them, they all run for the hills. Run for the hills. They run because they know that they cannot stand up against the Lamb of God. There is no way. His wrath is too much. Their destruction is coming quickly. And so with nowhere to hide, they just would rather the stones kill them. And so they just call out, "Fall on us, fall on us, get this over with. We want to die now before any of this gets any worse." Well, now we come to the end of the sermon. And I don't want to be just all informational. If you left here now, you would say, "Well, that's wonderful, but so what, Kelly? So what?" So I want to be inspirational as well. And I want to try to answer for you three emotionally charged questions that come from the church then in John's day and from the church today. Those three emotionally charged questions are in your outline, and you can follow along if you like. And then what I have on the screen for you is what I think Christ might say to us as a result. If you can't see it, I'll read it. Some of you are squinting, and I get it. I can't make it any larger, but I do want to underscore a few things for you. The first question, or emotionally charged question, comes to us from Mark 13. You don't have to turn back to that, but I do want you to know that what the disciples asked Jesus in Mark 13 is the same kind of emotionally charged question that we want to ask today. When is all of this going to take place? When is all this going to take place? And the curious minds of the disciples want to know what all of us want to know. When's it going to take place? But Jesus doesn't tell them. He just doesn't tell them. It would be nice to have all this sealed and nicely, you know, written down in a little booklet where we can just, when somebody asks us, well, it's going to happen on such and such a time. He doesn't tell us that. Instead, he points them to the signs that lead up to his grand entrance back to the rescue of the church. I think Jesus would say instead, just stay true to your calling, persuading others to come to Christ. That's your focus right now. That's your calling while you're here as the church. I realize some of you have never led one person to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's true. But this is the command when he gave the Great Commission. This is why we just read about it in Revelation 6. Does that not put some sort of sense of urgency in you to tell your wife the gospel? To tell your lost husband that these things are coming? To tell a church member who's not saved? To get your life right with Christ now before it's too late? That membership will not save you. To those who have been baptized and hold that certificate up high as their salvation experience, they need to hear that baptism does not save either. And to be ready for these things, I hear Christ saying, stay true to your calling, church member. Your calling is to persuade people to come to Christ. You say, no. My calling is, I'm a greeter. You're a greeter because you're a believer and a part of the church. Your calling is not to come and join a church. Your calling is to go and do what the Great Commission commanded you to do and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it winning. Paul calls it persuading. Paul calls it urging. I want you to hear your pastor in a different way this morning. If you've not joined the church, if you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope after you read that, there will be a sense of urgency in you that you would say, you know, I may not do this publicly, but I'm going to contact the pastor. What am I supposed to do now? I want to tell you what to do. Tell God you're sorry for your sins. Don't tell somebody else at another church. Tell God, go to God yourself and tell Him you're sorry for your sins and you want Christ to save you, to save your soul and hold it fast. Believe me, when we sang that, there were two or three of you who said, I can't lay my head on my pillow at night because I don't know whether I'm going to be held fast or not. What greater opportunity is there? When will all this take place, Jesus? He doesn't even tell them. But watch for the signs. And I think the signs of the spirit of the Antichrist are in our midst even now. There's another question that's asked. That question comes in verse 10 of chapter 6. It's right there in front of you. I'm just pulling the structure of the text into the structure of the sermon. And they ask the question, how long will this go on until God steps in? How long is this going to go on until God is going to step in? Now, we know that some of these things still need to take place before God steps in. And one is, listen to this, one is that he says in Mark 13 that the gospel must be preached to where? All the nations. Has all the nations heard the gospel yet? This is the right answer. Nope. Well, the next question ought to be, how many do we need to reach? There are, right now today, 3,000 unreached people groups in our world. That accumulates to 1.68 billion people who have not heard the gospel. Some of you, I just know you. Some of you are saying, whew, going to be a while. I want you to hear, oh my Lord, I've got to act fast. I've got to tell as many people as I can in the short time that we have left. That's what you're supposed to think. We know that today there are 6 times more people that have never heard of Christ that were alive when Jesus was on the earth and when he gave his great commission. Y'all hear that? 6 times more people have never heard of Christ today since the commissioning of the Great Commission. Yep. We are probably not as close to the tribulation period as many of you think, but we certainly need to reach those 3,000 before God steps in. And I think the second one is what we ought to be remembering. Notice the second bullet point there. So as a result of that, how long, the question, the answer ought to be, don't let suffering surprise you. Remember that you are to be a disciple means to take up your cross. I know not all of you do it, but boy, we're good at griping and murmuring and complaining and mumbling and groaning and aching. And well, look, this is what happens when you become a follower of Christ. It may get even worse. Some of you may have to give your lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're paving the way for the next generation to come and worship. Well, finally, the last emotionally charged question, and I'm almost through. You're being very patient, just a couple more minutes. The last question comes at the very last verse of chapter 6. Who can stand up under the wrath of God? And the answer to that, remember I told you how important standing is in the Bible. Standing represents perseverance and victory. So we know, people, that without Christ, you will not be able to stand. It's just not going to happen. It's a great question that God answers for us in chapter 7, verse 9. Will you just look right over that page to me, with me? After this I looked, and a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne. So there they are. Who can stand? Who can stand up under the wrath of God? It appears as though those who have been delivered to Christ by God, His elect, those of us who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in Him, we are the ones who will stand. We are the ones who are protected from eternal death. So finally, there it is. Keep on all the way to the end, knowing you will be saved and God's enemies are doomed. There's a little inspiration from the end, from a quite sobering text, that it's not all informational about the tribulation, but it is inspirational because we have an assignment. Go tell everybody we can. And some of you need to hear. Because some of you say, it's no hurry, and you keep procrastinating Sunday after Sunday. Legend has it there was a little meeting between Satan and his wicked imps. They had a little meeting and decided how in the world they strategized and planned how they were going to really persecute the church. And one of these wicked warriors stood up and said to Satan, I've got an idea. And he said, okay, what's the idea? And The little wicked warrior said to him, I'll just tell them that there's no such thing as heaven. There's no heaven. And Satan shook his head and said, they'll never believe that. The book, he said, the book of truth, Satan said, is chock full of messages that talk about heaven. Another one on the other side of the room raised his hand to Satan. Satan said to that little wicked imp, you got an idea? He stood up and said, I got a good idea. I'll tell them. Just send me. Let me go out there and tell them. I'll tell the church that there's no hell. And Satan chuckled, you idiot. You idiot. Sit down. There's more in the Bible. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. The people that read the book of truth know that there is such a thing as hell. Anybody else have an idea? And one in the very back of the room stood up and said to him, I've got an idea. Will you send me? He said, what's the idea? He said, I'll tell them. There's no hurry. Satan said, you're the man. You're the man. And here he is. Here he is. There's no hurry. There's no hurry. There's next Sunday. There's next week. Next month. Father, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we recognize the seriousness of the message we've heard. We, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, have found great comfort in the fact that although obedience is sometimes painful, we know that if we endure to the end, you will keep us. You will hold us fast. In the audience this large, there too are those who don't have that assurance that today they want to make that right. And Lord, my prayer is just that perhaps one or two, maybe a family would come and say, we're ready, Pastor. We know the Lord Jesus. We want to join the church. Or one would say, Pastor, I'm just not sure, and I want to make sure before I go today. I'm going to wait for you at the front, the end of the prayer. And so, Father, give them courage. Help them come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.